Paul. It's great to see you all. Well, as Paul said, we're starting a new series at this lunchtime, and we're going to be just focusing in on the cross, the events leading up to Jesus' death, as we lead into Easter, looking at John chapters 18 and 19. And I guess Jesus' death has been right at the heart of Christian faith, of Christian hope, of Christian devotion to Jesus throughout the years. It's been the source of our adoration, our praise of him. It's inspired some of the most magnificent music and art and literature. It's the hope of many. And it's at the cross that as Christians we believe we see God's glory. Certainly in John's Gospel, that's what Jesus says. He says he's glorified at the cross. It's what the church has believed throughout the years. And so really what I'm hoping we'll do over these next few weeks is recapture a sense of that wonder at the cross. You know, it might be, I guess particularly because, you know, the context of Paddington Talks and Wednesday lunchtime when we're surrounded by work and spreadsheets and all the rest of it, it's quite easy for the cross to become to feel quite distant to us. Maybe we've grown a little cold. Maybe it's a very familiar truth that's perhaps become over familiar. Maybe we just don't get it, what all the fuss is about. Well, my real hope is that we'll rediscover that sense of wonder as we ask afresh the question that I guess the disciples were asking back in the garden as Jesus was arrested. Who is this? What is going on? Who is this man? So let's get straight into the verses, and what we'll do today is just walk through them, see what's going on, and then I'll offer you three observations. So you remember the background here is that Jesus has just had his last meal with his disciples, and halfway through it, Judas went out to betray Jesus, and Jesus knows full well that's what's going on. So if you like, Jesus is a man on the run. Well, he takes the disciples out of the old city of Jerusalem. They go down a steep hill, the legs presumably heavy as they go down over the gurgling Kidron River in the valley, and then up the steep hill the other side, up a path that they knew only too well, to a garden where they'd been many times before. And it seems as if what Jesus is doing here is almost deliberately going to the place where Judas knows to look for him. So if you look at verse 2, it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." So here's Jesus on the run. He's not doing a very good job of it. He goes straight to the first place that they'll know to look for him. And sure enough, a few moments later, as they look out across the valley, what do they see? They see lights of a crowd snaking its way down the hill opposite, across the valley, and up towards them. Well, surely this is time to run, time to slip away into the shadows. Well, look at verse 4. We're told Jesus came forward and he speaks to them. He's not slipping back into the shadows. He's not hiding. He's not there in a bush holding his breath, trying to stay as still as possible. He steps out into the light and he begins to take the initiative. You see that question there, verse 4. Whom do you seek? They're there to arrest him, but he's the one making the first move. Whom do you seek? And they reply, Jesus of Nazareth. Now that is a human title for Jesus. So as you read through John's Gospel, John will tell us that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. But as far as they're concerned, he's just a bloke from Nazareth. Maybe a dangerous man, maybe a criminal, but a man and no more. Well, I don't know, I'd have thought that maybe as Jesus heard his own name on the lips of the mob, it might have been quite a terrifying moment. Maybe that's the moment where it all sunk in. This is the moment where you might expect him to bolt and run. But he doesn't. As he hears his name on their lips, he replies with confidence. See it now, verse 5. I am he. Confident, bold, truthful. Judas stands there betraying him. Jesus stands tall. He's in control. Now, I'm not sure about this, but I think there may be here an echo of Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Do you remember when God appears to Moses and he says his name is I am, who I am? Maybe as Jesus says, I am he, he's echoing and taking God's name onto his lips. Whether he meant that or not, I'm not sure. Whether the crowd would have understood that, I don't know. It certainly seems to be something that John is hinting at. But whether or not they understood it, the response is quite extraordinary. So you see in verse 6, Jesus says, I am he, and they fell back to the ground. tripping over each other, lying hard on the ground. Whether it's Jesus' words, I am he, whether it's just his attitude, something extraordinary is happening, something almost miraculous. You know, the very moment that they should surge forward and seize him, they fall back from him and land in a heap on the ground, seized with terror. Actually, it's not the first time this has happened. I don't know if you remember back in chapter 7, the authorities send the temple guard out to arrest Jesus, and they come back without him. And they say, what happened? And they say, oh, we've never heard anyone speak like that. And so they didn't arrest him. And once again, they send him out to arrest Jesus, and it doesn't work out somehow. They can't do it. Well, as they then begin to gather themselves up from the ground, pushing over each other and clambering above their swords and all the rest of it, you'd have thought this might be the moment where Jesus can run amidst the confusion. But he doesn't. He simply stands firm and repeats his question, whom do you seek? He's not a man who is afraid. In fact, when they seem to have lost control, Jesus is fully in control. So verse 8, he begins to give some orders. I told you that I'm the man you seek, so if you seek me, let these men, his disciples, go. They're the one with the weapons. Jesus is the one giving the commands. What are we to make of it? What do the disciples make of it? Well, actually, you can see what Peter made of it. He gets to the point where he decides enough is enough. Someone's got to do something about this madness. So he pulls his sword out, and I guess amidst a surge of adrenaline, he swipes wildly and chops off the ear of one of the people there. And Jesus' response, verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. There'll be no resistance, no hiding, no running. You know, normally when someone is sort of cornered in this way, you'd expect that classic fight or flight reaction, wouldn't you? You'd expect them to resist or to run. But not here. Jesus is deliberately and purposefully allowing this to happen. So what kind of man is this? Well, three thoughts. Firstly, he is a man of authority. You see Jesus here surrounded by the crowds, the authorities, the Roman soldiers, and yet for all their influence and their weapons and their numbers, Jesus is the one with the authority. You might perhaps picture two men running down a road, and one of them is escaping from a prisoner of war camp, and he runs low to the ground, furtively looking around him all the time, trying to see where he might hide. The other is running a marathon at the Olympics, and he just looks steady, straight ahead, purposeful. That is the picture we get of Jesus here. Absolutely purposeful, a man of authority. And so as we approach Easter and look at Jesus on the cross, let's marvel at the authority with which he lays down his life. I mean, for all that we might pity him on the cross and have our hearts moved, let's not view him as if he were somehow unfortunate or overtaken by events. For all the pain and humiliation and mockery, he has authority and dignity and steadiness. This is deliberate. Why is it that people through the ages have been drawn to Jesus? Well, I guess the same reason they're drawn to any kind of authority. Think of someone in authority, you know, maybe someone at work or wherever. So often people of authority, they have a vision. They have clarity of thought. They rise above what's going on around them. They're not swayed by the opinions of others. And so they evoke trust. That's what we see happening with Jesus here. At the end of John's Gospel, John says that he's writing his Gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But whilst he doesn't prove that here, I think we certainly see that Jesus is quite extraordinary. Whom do you seek? Well, no ordinary man. He's a man of authority. But it's not just authority. Secondly, he's a man of purpose. I remember years ago I took over a new team at work when I worked in finance, and I was sent on a conflict management sort of training course. I think I should have seen what was coming. They were quite an awkward bunch. When you put a new team, the first thing they do is send you on a conflict course. I think you should see what's going on. Anyway, I got sent on this course, and basically the essence of the course was, when you're in a conflict situation, you've just got to know what's important to you. What are you going to negotiate on and what are you not? Well, here is Jesus in the midst of conflict, and therefore as we watch him, we get a chance to see what's important to him, what really matters. You know, we're not just here engaging with Jesus' ethical teaching, wonderful though that is. We're getting behind that to actually see something of his heart. Let's not settle for Jesus, the good moral teacher. Let's see the heart behind his teaching. That's what we see here as we see him come under pressure, the situation as he heads to the cross. And what we see is that he is a man of purpose. So you see it there in verse 4, Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. So this is important because his decision to stand firm in the garden was not a moment of great bravado that turned out to be a spectacular misjudgment. He knew what was going to happen. Throughout his ministry on earth, he'd spoken to his disciples about his death. It was no surprise to him. In fact, it was his plan. Throughout John's Gospel, he talks about the hour that is to come, that is the hour of his death. So he knows what is to happen. He's a bit like an actor given a script to learn. And he's not yet on the film set. They've not got the special effects in. But as he reads the script, he knows where it's heading. So Jesus, who's not yet at the cross, but he knows where this is going. He knew what would happen. And actually, already, we're beginning to see his words play out. So do you notice that in verse 9? This was to fulfill the word he had spoken, that those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Back in chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he prayed to God, saying that I protected my disciples for all their time on earth. And now we see that fulfilled as Jesus continues to protect his disciples, as he makes sure that they are sent away safe as he is arrested. Often at Easter, we sort of notice how Jesus' death on the cross fulfills the Old Testament. And that is very true. But it's also the fact that Jesus' death on the cross fulfills his own teaching. He knew what was to happen. He's got a sense of purpose here. And so here is Jesus under pressure. I mean, so often when we're under pressure, that's the very moment when we stop thinking about those around us, isn't it? And don't have the bandwidth. Here he is under pressure, and he's thinking about those with him, his disciples, making sure they're physically safe. But more than that, that prayer in John 17, it's an idea that runs through John's Gospel. You see it in chapter 6, chapter 10, of Jesus saying that he's going to keep his followers safe and lead them to eternal life. And the way he's going to do that is by dying for their sin on the cross. So this idea that he won't lose a single one of the people God has given him, well, physically he protects them here, yes. But spiritually, he'll protect them by dying for their sin on the cross. That is the heart of Jesus. That is what the cross is all about. And so we see here a man with a purpose. We shouldn't underestimate that little phrase in verse 4, knowing all that was to happen. What was to happen to him? Well, it was pretty horrific. The betrayal, the humiliation, the agony, the fear. And yet he purposefully went to the cross, leading his people to eternal life and not losing any of them. So this is no mistake. You know, you sometimes hear people say that thing about Jesus. Well, you know, he's a good moral teacher who died tragically young. But if that's what we really think, why would we listen to him? He's an idealist. This is a spectacular misjudgment. If that is the case, then the cross is not the source of Christian devotion. It's the source of Christian embarrassment. But actually what we see in John's Gospel, in these verses, is that Jesus is quite purposefully going to the cross. And so when we think about the cross, we shouldn't think that when God lays our sin on Jesus, Jesus is somehow some sort of innocent bystander. He purposefully, willfully takes our sin upon himself. So if I want to know the heart of Jesus, I look to the cross, because that is where his heart is set. He is a man with a purpose. But if that is Jesus' purpose, then Peter has another plan. He tries to resist and say, look, we've got to get out of this. He pulls out his sword. And what he's misunderstood is really, I guess, the necessity of the cross. Why it is so important to Jesus that he goes to the cross. And this is the third thing I just want to pull out. And that is that in Jesus we see a man of love. And this is right at the end here. that little phrase, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This takes us right to the heart of the cross, right to the heart of Jesus, and it is a heart of love. The cup there, at one level, I think it refers to Jesus' forthcoming death and trial. But at another level, at several times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 25, for example, the picture of a cup is used as a cup of God's anger, all of God's judgment against all the sins of the world. It's as if God has a cauldron and he pours into it the punishment for our sin, the pride that cannot but talk about ourselves, the anger that lashes out at our colleagues, the greed that would push our career over against others. And God is opposed to all of that. It has no place in his kingdom. And he judges it as if he scoops out from that cauldron a cup full of judgment that he lays before us for our sin. And it's not very pleasant, is it, when we sort of face up to this? None of us like talking about sin. We try and hide it. We try and avoid it. We can't ignore it before God because it does sort of taint all of our lives, doesn't it? Like a bit of chili put into a pot. It affects the taste of everything. That project at work that requires us all to come together and work together, but actually it just causes tension on the team. The banter down the pub, the work do that turns into really something abusive. And God will judge that. So there is the cup of his judgment, and each one of us must drink it. And yet wonderfully, what Jesus is saying here is that if we put our faith in him, he's taken that cup out of our hands and drained it to the dregs. The punishment is taken, and now I enter heaven, not as a sinner, but as a child of God. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So what this means is that when God forgives my sin, it's not just that he ignores it, but he pays for it in Christ by my faith in him. And that's important. I was reading a tweet this week about everything going on in Ukraine, right? And someone sort of said of one of the atrocities, there's a special place in hell reserved for people who do this. Now, I found that kind of fascinating because it's not the kind of language we use in the 21st century. We sort of back off language of judgment of hell and these kind of things. We find it quite hard. And yet when we're confronted by that kind of level of evil, we instinctively cry out for a God of justice who will punish what is wrong. And that is absolutely a right instinct. But I think we need to recognize that God is not a God who's sort of okay with a certain level of evil. Heaven is not a place where, yeah, there'll be some evil, but there's nothing really bad. God is utterly opposed to every form of evil in every way. And so that means that he's opposed to the evil in my life. And that is why it's such wonderful news that Jesus says, actually, I'm going to drink the cup of judgment against all sin, for all people, for all time, for those who put their faith in me. So you see here his love for his followers, and you see his obedience to his Father. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? So often when I do something wrong, it's deliberate. You know, I know what I should do, but I choose not to. I know what I shouldn't do, but I still do it. But here we see Jesus' obedience is deliberate and purposeful and steadfast. He's a man of love. So this Easter, let's wonder afresh at that love. Let's not take it for granted that God forgives. Let's just wonder that Jesus has paid the price for us. He became a prisoner that we might go free. He deliberately died that we might live. He purposefully stepped forward to take the cup of God's judgment, that we might enter heaven forgiven. You know, those closest to us may let us down, the people that we love may let us down, but here is a love that is steadfast and will not buckle under pressure. And at this particular time, you know, when everything we look at around the world is so fearful and uncertain, and we wonder what on earth God is doing, just as I'm sure the disciples in the garden wondered what on earth Jesus was doing, well, I can be confident that God has a plan, and that Jesus is deliberately walking towards it, and that he loves me, and that he's given his life for me, and that he wants the best for me and for his people. When he says, I'm not going to lose any of those people that God has given to me, this is what it costs him, and it is extraordinary. So as we look around the world at the moment, we see the reality of death, we see the reality of evil. And I think in the cross we see hope in the face of both. Hope of eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins, and hope that heaven will be a place where God will not tolerate any evil at all, but where death and mourning and sin and war and evil will be no more. So that's some thoughts from John 18. We see Jesus deliberately going to the cross, and in doing so we see his authority, his purpose, and ultimately his love. And we see his heart, and his heart is set on the cross, and that's where I think he's calling us to set our hearts this Easter.